of the book of Acts as we continue this now installment number 15 dealing with the issues in the book of Acts. As we've come through the book of Acts, we've noted in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. They don't know what's coming next. They have every reason to think that the tribulation will be coming next. And so then when they see the prophetic outpouring of the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the tribulation to his audience, which is, of course, Israel. And he preaches out of the book of Joel. You know that in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. And he preaches a message to the nation Israel that is according to John's water baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Peter preaches that promise to them, that being Israel. So that in Acts chapter 3, Peter is telling his audience that they need to repent and be converted, that their sins, verse 19, may be blotted out when the second coming of the Lord takes place. And so Peter has water baptized people there who are speaking in unknown languages, languages that they didn't know how to speak. It wasn't gibberish. It was known languages that they didn't happen to know. And they preach about the Messiah, and they're waiting to see what's coming, expecting the tribulation, hoping for the time of the second coming. But Peter, in Acts chapter 4, then filled with the Holy Ghost, preaches a message and heals a fellow in fulfillment of, again, the prophecy about what's going to happen to the nation Israel. Meanwhile, rather than being obedient, Israel is recalcitrant. Israel has a hard head. They're stiff-necked. And already by Acts chapter 5, you see Ananias and Sapphira, who violate the principles of Acts chapter 2 and 3, and as a result, they're dead. And so rather than Israel all rallying around the truth, you begin to see the unraveling. You begin to see the falling apart. And in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, as the leaders take their position and as the leaders are in place, Stephen is one who is chosen, and he preaches a message in Acts chapter 7 warning Israel about the hard times that will come if they don't accept the Messiah. And rather than accepting the Messiah, they not only reject the Messiah, they reject Stephen's message and they kill him. And at Acts chapter 7 verse 51, they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now we've studied all of these issues, and you know, when Israel is, Acts 7:51, uncircumcised in heart and ears, that's the worst thing that can happen to Israel, to be uncircumcised in heart and ears, and God is shutting them down. God is setting them aside. The last person that you see join the little flock, according to the water baptism program of Peter, shows up in Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch is the fellow that's involved there. Acts chapter 9, we saw the Apostle Paul get saved. We see him given the message of the revelation of the mystery, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 16. In Acts chapter 10, we saw Peter learn that Gentiles could get the Holy Spirit and be added to the little flock. And in Acts chapter 12, we saw some of the issues associated with Herod and the attack on Paul, the attack on the little flock. Now we come to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and by now we've got two things going simultaneously. By now we've got Peter and the 11, and they're out there, Peter and the 11, with the gospel of the kingdom, with the program of repent and be baptized, with signs and wonders and miracles and all of that. Separate and apart from that is a new emerging program, and that will be Pauline information. That will be the Apostle Paul's revelation of the mystery which he receives from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there were in the church, Acts chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger. That word Niger there, that's a good Latin word for black. And Lucius of Cyrene and Manine, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and saw, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Barnabas and Saul, then, are separated here. The important thing about that is they're not joined to Peter, James, and John. They're not joined to the little flock. The word is separated. You remember when it comes to one issue, that of marriage, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we should not tear asunder what God has put together. Well, don't put together what God has separated. And when God has separated something, God has separated a message, God has separated a ministry, let us not put it together with something that is disparate from it. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, the Holy Ghost, separating Paul and Barnabas, remember, of course, that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that it pleased God who separated me, Paul, from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, you see Paul called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, by God's Spirit, Paul, by God himself, separated and given this special message. Now, the idea that he was separated is a word that should not be lost on us. He was not added to the little flock. He was not a missionary from Peter's church. I know the maps in the back of your Bible say Paul's missionary journeys. I'm sorry, that's not what he did. Paul was not a missionary for Peter's church. If you want to correct your map, call it Paul's church planting ministry. That would be better than Paul's missionary journeys. Paul isn't sent by Peter. Paul is sent with a different message by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 13, is the minister, the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul here is separated, he and Barnabas. And in verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now the laying hands on them is very similar to what goes on back in Numbers chapter 27, for example. They laid hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. That is Numbers chapter 27, verse 23. And the reason why I want you to think about that verse for a second is this. Hands are laid on Moses. It's a charge that comes from God himself. Well, here, with Paul, when hands are laid on him, it is a charge that is given by the Lord himself. We do not make too much of Paul. We are supposed to magnify his office. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the grace of God is to be Pauline in doctrine. If we are following the doctrine of the Messiah, then it would be wrong in the dispensation of the grace of God. That is why I have so much trouble with people that call themselves Messianic Jews. There is no Messianic message today. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So when someone says, "I'm a Jewish Christian," I don't know what he's talking about. When somebody says, "I'm a Messianic Jew," I don't get it. Because in Christ, you're a new creature, and old things are passed away. So you can leave the Messiah behind just as the Bible does. No one needs a Messiah. Everyone needs a Savior. God has reconciled the world to himself by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the gospel of the kingdom, not by the messianic message. And that is important to get, because 85% of your Christian friends think that they're living in the kingdom and operate according to the gospel of the kingdom, and by that they're giving testimony to being confused about grace. The truth of the matter is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Paul says, you're hearing from me, but it's as if you got it from God. When you hear from the Apostle Paul, he says that his words, they are the commandments of the Lord. And so Pauline doctrine is where Christ would have us today. You ask Jesus, what would Jesus do? Jesus would say, talk to Paul about it. Now in Acts chapter 13, in verse 4, Paul and Barnabas are sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. We've got a little historical information here. When they went to Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. His name was Son of Jesus. His name was Bar-Jesus. And he's a false prophet, which was, verse 7, with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymaeus, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, what does Elymaeus do? He withstands Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Verse 8. You and I are going to have to learn that people who don't understand Pauline doctrine are going to attempt to turn people away from listening to it. That's why on Tuesday mornings you have the McBible attack rooms, and they'll play little clips of what I say tonight, and then they'll attack this message. Why? They are attempting, they are seeking to turn away the listeners from the faith. Now, the message that we've got of the gospel of the grace of God, salvation full and free on the merits of the blood shed for us on Calvary's cross, is nowhere near heresy. It is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. But because our approach is so plain, because we make so many things so very clear, because we're not confused praying the Lord's Prayer, trying to keep the commandments, turning the other cheek, we sound like we're from some strange land. And I understand that. The message that comes roaring out of Acts chapter 13 is, expect opposition. Here comes two fellas sent by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost separated these guys. The Holy Ghost, verse 4, sent them forth. And what happens? They are immediately met by a sorcerer who seeks to turn people away from the faith. Don't be surprised when you are opposed, when the opposition is by someone who is even into aberrant religion. You say, I don't know of any sorcerers today. Do you know the man who was just given the office of the head of the Church of England is also a practitioner of Wicca? And so the Queen's Church, the Church of England, the church that over here is called the Episcopal Church, the man who heads it has taken all of the rituals and done all of the things required to be a witch. Isn't that amazing? The things that we see happening in our day and time are so strange, so weird, and they line right up with what we're seeing in Acts chapter 13. You're going to be opposed by organized religion. You're going to be opposed by mainstream denominationalism. When you tell folks that Jesus did everything necessary for their soul salvation, there's nothing for us to do except believe and have faith in the finished work of a risen Savior, Joe Sixpack will not argue with you. It's going to be the choir master. It's going to be the youth leader. It's going to be the pastor in denominational churches who are offended by the clarity of the gospel. And that's something worthy of prayerful thought. In verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, being filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Paul's filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, what does Paul do when he's filled with the Holy Ghost? Does he project choruses onto the wall and wave his hands at the fluorescent light bulbs? What does Paul do when he is filled with the Holy Ghost? Does he go, hasta la shundai, untie my bowtie? What does Paul do when he is filled with the Holy Ghost? He preaches, and he's preaching a pretty negative message. Here's what a fellow does when he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't fall on the floor. Here's what a fellow does when he's filled with the Holy Ghost. He doesn't act goofy. When a fellow's filled with the Holy Ghost, he's going to do what the Holy Ghost does. And what the Holy Ghost does is convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What the Holy Ghost does is edify saints and convict sinners. That's what the Holy Ghost does. All of this carnival atmosphere that you see portrayed on television, all ascribed to the Holy Ghost, is not what the Holy Ghost does or ever did. That is a poor variety of show business, and it just gets more sensational as the time goes by. I hope you haven't fallen prey to those kinds of fellows. Here's Saul. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He sets eyes on Elimaeus, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Now, there's how a guy that's filled with the Holy Ghost talks. He looks at somebody who is a wrong guy, a man who is a sorcerer, a man who wants to stop the gospel getting out. Paul looks at that dude in his beady little eyes and calls him a child of the devil. Not very loving, wouldn't you say? Not very ecumenical, wouldn't you say? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? You child of the devil, you, thou enemy of righteousness. We've got Christians today who are so toned down and so intimidated by egalitarianism and ecumenicism, we've got Christians today that wouldn't speak ill of Satan himself. We've got Christians today with their silk underwear and their lace collars out there preaching this woof business that couldn't convict your goldfish. We need people that are Holy Ghost filled like the Apostle Paul, who just says it plainly, and there it is. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Perverting the right ways of the Lord. Make a list. Who's out there today perverting the right ways of the Lord? Well, the people who require water baptism for salvation, they're perverting the right ways of the Lord. The people who say, you're not saved unless you talk in tongues, because tongues is the initial evidence, you're not saved without that, that would be a perversion. People who say, well, you have to live it or you lose it, that would be a perversion. Now, that list of perversions, and I only gave you three, covers about 80% of the denominations in my town and yours. Paul goes right at it. And Paul says, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind. The Holy Ghost separated Paul and Barnabas. When he separated them, the Holy Ghost sent them, in verse 4. The Holy Ghost sent them right into the teeth of opposition. Somebody needs to learn this. We think when we learn the gospel, everybody's just going to roll over and let us scratch their bellies because they're just going to love this. You are going to be opposed. The gospel of the grace of God is going to be opposed, and we're going to have to learn to get used to that. We're going to have to learn how to handle that because opposition is out there, and the people that oppose the gospel of the grace of God, they're the ones that need it. They need salvation by grace through faith. They'd rather trust works of righteousness, as if Titus chapter 3, verse 5 was not in the Bible. Paul says, "All full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, enemy of all righteousness." Jesus Christ is the source of our righteousness, Romans chapter 4. We have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no righteousness in the baptistry. There is no righteousness in tongue-talking. There is no righteousness in enduring to the end. There is no righteousness in joining some denomination. There is no righteousness in turning from your bad behavior and turning on good behavior, because all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The source of real righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other source. He is the just and the justifier. He is the author and the finisher. He is your Savior. You're not in the transaction except to benefit from it. You don't get to earn your way to heaven. God's not going to move over and make room on the throne for you. God saves you by His grace, through faith in the finished work of the one who died for you, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks against the perversion of the gospel. You and I live in a day and time when people are perverting the gospel right and left and upside down and right side up all around us. You walk into a Christian bookstore, you can't find a book that doesn't pervert the gospel. You can't find singers that don't pervert the gospel. You can't find Bible translations that don't pervert the gospel. We're surrounded by perversion, and our lips are sealed. We're not going to say anything against anybody or anything, because that wouldn't be very nice. Paul doesn't follow our pattern. We don't seem to follow his. Paul's pattern is to speak plainly. And when he sees something devilish, he names it for what it is. And he tries to deal with it and tries to get the fellow saved. The fellow is filled with subtlety. He's filled with mischief. Paul then performs a miracle. Just as Peter's first miracle, and we studied it, as Peter's miracle after Pentecost was to have this fellow who was crippled and lame rise up and walk, that being a prophecy fulfilled about how Israel will benefit from the Messiah, Paul here in Acts chapter 13, verse 11, blinds a Jew. What is the condition of Israel in the dispensation of the grace of God? They're blind. So Paul's miracle, the first one you see him perform, is a dispensational teaching miracle. Remember now, you know from the book of John that if all of the miracles that were ever performed were all written in the book, the libraries couldn't hold the material. That's in the very last verse of the book of John. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So, your Bible does not contain every miracle that was performed. Not by a long shot. Why then are there certain miracles in your Bible? Did God just do a little guesswork, or did he just pick every third one? No. The miracles that are in your Bible are selected by God's Holy Spirit to teach us something, to teach the reader something, and Paul's miracle matches the dispensational truth that Israel is blind. Romans chapter 11. In verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were, the word is, blinded. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel is blind. Now think with me. Doesn't most every denomination teach that the church today is the replacement for Israel? Why would you want to replace somebody that's blind? Why would you want to replace somebody that God has set aside? You see, almost every denomination has a statement of faith and a Bible view that comes out of amillennialism or postmillennialism as a product of Roman Catholicism and the early centuries of the Protestant Reformation. It isn't until the recovery of Pauline truth, that is to say dispensationalism, that people began to see that the covenant is not in place today, that this is not the kingdom. When you come to understand Ephesians 2:12 that you have no part in the covenant, when you come to understand that you don't have any part of the kingdom down here, that your Ephesians 1:3 inheritance in heavenly places, then you begin to see things that differ, and recognizing those things that differ, you see, when you are not Israel, when you understand that you are in no sense Israel, Israel is Israel and you are the church, the body of Christ, when you come to that understanding, you have separated yourself from about 90%, 95% of Christianity that's out there, because most of Christianity believes that it is in a covenant relationship with God. Why else would 10 million people waste their money on the book about the prayer of Jabez? Why would people waste their money on an Old Testament covenant prayer if they had the brains, the Bible acumen, that God gave a bowling ball? There's no point whatsoever in the prayer of Jabez in the dispensation of the grace of God, except the prayer of Jabez from your mouth would be an offense to the ears of God. It's offensive because it's so ignorant to pray that God would bless you. When Ephesians 1:3, you already know you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, in Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, Paul says he wouldn't have you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, ignorance of the mystery is the currency of modern-day Christianity smothered with not very good but awfully loud music. The currency of modern Christianity is ignorance of the mystery covered over with loud, not very good music. You go to church today, they'll project the words on the wall, you'll wave your hands at the fluorescent light bulb, and pray for the Holy Ghost to come down as if you didn't know you were the temple of the Holy Ghost. You'll pray the prayer of Jabez, you'll pray the Lord's Prayer, you'll have a hootenanny, somebody will throw his sport coat at the crowd, you'll all fall down, and you call that church. That's not what God's interested in doing. He is interested, Ephesians 3:9, in making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Find your good Christian friends, get the deacon, get the pastor, and ask them to tell you what it means to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, Romans 16, verse 25. Ask him what it means to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ask him what it means to be a faithful steward of the mysteries, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And when they don't have any answers, then it's time for you to do a little bit of teaching. You are going to receive opposition just as Paul did. Now, the Holy Ghost separated Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Ghost sent Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas then meet their first ministry opportunity. And it's a sorcerer who opposes the message and tries to turn people away from the message. Are we learning anything? Are we watching what's going on here? I hope so. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, Paul speaks of things which are hard to be understood. When Peter's writing, he's writing to Israel. And in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter is saying to his audience of Israel that what Paul says is hard to be understood. Again, let me underline it again. Most people you talk to in Christian circles think they're Israel, then it follows as the night the day. They are going to find what you say hard to be understood because they are unlearned and unstable, twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter wrote these verses nearly 20 centuries ago. You, in the year 2002, have got the same problem. You talk about Pauline, mid-Acts, dispensational, right division of the King James Bible, and it's hard to be understood by your Methodist friends because they think they're Israel. It's hard to be understood by your Lutheran friends because they think they're Israel. It's hard to be understood by your Baptist friends because they think Baptist Church took Israel's place. It's hard to be understood because they think they have a covenant relationship with God. They're going to experience opposition. Isn't it good to know why? Isn't it good to understand why people don't get this? Since I've been teaching mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division from a King James Bible, I've gotten, by God's mercy and grace, the message to quite a few people. And after a while, it's common for some of these folks to come back and say to me, I don't know why people don't get this. Well, here's the reason. When you think you're Israel, it's hard for you to understand this. When you think you're under a covenant, it's hard for you to understand this. When you don't recognize Paul, it's hard for you to understand this, and you'll spend the rest of your life resting the scriptures like the prayer of Jabez, like the Lord's Prayer, like Acts 2:38. You'll be resting the scriptures to your own destruction. It is needful, in fact, it is a requirement, that we, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are not rightly dividing the word of truth as compared to other books or other words. The right division is within the word of truth. And you were lied to when you bought that Bible that's in front of you. You were lied to. Over and over and over again, that Bible you have lied to you. Just before Genesis chapter 1, you have a page that says Old Testament. That's a lie. The Old Testament does not start in Genesis chapter 1. The Old Testament starts when the Old Testament is given to Israel in Exodus chapter 19. So what you need to do is turn just before Genesis chapter 1, where you've got that page that says Old Testament, tear that puppy out and put it in Exodus chapter 19. Then you were lied to again. After Malachi and before Matthew, you've got a page that says New Testament. That's a lie. There is no New Testament until the death of the testator. That happens at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, at the end of John. And you know on the authority of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, there can't be a New Testament until the death of the testator. So you take that page that says New Testament and get that puppy out of there. Now, when you've got that puppy out of there, you take that page that used to be in your Bible and you tore it out and it says New Testament on it and you tear it four times. You make four pages out of that, and you put one in Matthew 26 at the cross, you put one in Mark 4:15 at the cross, you put one in Luke 23 at the cross, you put one in John 18 at the cross, and then you'll have a Bible to show something accurate. But you still have been lied to, because the rest of the 27 books of the Bible are all called New Testament. But Romans to Philemon are not New Testament. Romans to Philemon are the revelation of the mystery of the dispensation of the grace of God that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to the Apostle Paul. Now, if you tear Romans to Philemon out of your Bible, then what's left in your Bible is not able to save a soul. The gospel of the grace of God is only in Romans to Philemon. The walk, the ministry of the church, the body of Christ, is in Romans to Philemon. Again, I'm saying to you, the reason why you have trouble converting people to the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational message is, number one, it's hard to be understood, like Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, because your audience thinks they're Israel, and for Israel, this is hard to understand. And secondly, there's so much prejudice against right division, your Bible isn't even constructed accurately. Now you start telling people that, and they will look at you like you just landed from the planet Jupiter or someplace. Now, we need to rightly divide the word of truth, and we know that. And we know who we are. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are the pillar, 1 Timothy 3:15 calls us, and ground of the truth. It is our job to intervene in people's lives with the gospel of the grace of God and the revelation of the mystery. When God says through the Apostle Paul that it is God's will in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, there's God's will. God's will is that all men be saved. How do people get saved? By believing the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross, which is to us which perish, to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is how a person is saved. How does a person hear the gospel of Christ? Answer, you tell them. Not the preacher, not they hear it someplace, not somebody gives them a tract. You personalize it. You tell them. People pray somebody gets saved. Oh, God, I pray that Aunt Helen, I love Aunt Helen. Aunt Helen's so nice, but she's not saved. Oh, God, I pray that you'd save Aunt Helen's soul, and I pray for her soul in Jesus' name, amen. And Aunt Helen is still lost. And Aunt Helen will stay lost until somebody has the courage to give Aunt Helen the gospel of the grace of God. And by the way, you know Aunt Helen, why don't you do it? It's our job. You know, people are looking for God to intervene from heaven. Instead, God has an agency on earth. God's looking for His agency on earth to intervene for Him. He's looking for us to preach the cross. He's looking for us to get people saved and to teach them right division, to teach them how to access the Bible. Got it backwards. Instead of looking for God to intervene, God's looking for you to intervene, and Christianity needs to cease to be a spectator sport. You know, 60,000 people watch a football game. 60,000 people out of shape, eating hot dogs, watching guys that are in shape exercise. Those guys that are in shape, they ought to sit on the bench and let the people in the stands get in shape. Christianity sits there in the pew and waits for the preacher to do his song and dance and yada yada and whatever a preacher does. Pull rabbits out of a hat and all of the entertaining things that preachers do. We sit there and watch. There was a fellow came into the Christian bookstore as we were getting toward the end of closing our business, and he wanted a Bible with big print. And I said, are your eyes getting bad? He wasn't wearing glasses. Maybe he had contacts. And he said, no. At my church, when they turn the lights down low, it's hard to read the little print. I need bigger print. And I thought, turn the lights down low in church. It's because they treat it like a theater. And it's because it's an entertainment function. Instead of being entertained, we're supposed to be workmen that need us not to be ashamed. So, it's important for us to realize God has used the church, the body of Christ, to intervene. That's us. You can't pass the buck. I'd be glad if Billy Sunday was here. I'd be glad if Dwight Lyman Moody were here. I'd be glad if my hero, Peter Cartwright, was riding his horse up to my house right now. But those guys are dead. It's your turn. It's my turn. Now, if you and I give glory to God by preaching the gospel of the grace of God and by teaching people how to rightly divide the word of truth, God gets glory from that, and that's what God uses to intervene. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the agency that God chooses to use in the dispensation of the grace of God. God would, through the pillar and ground of the truth, teach truth. God's defense against evolution, humanism, ungodliness, is His Bible, is His church. God's opposition to religion is the revelation of the mystery. God's opposition to is the revelation of the mystery. Now, the reason we come together on McMonday nights and study with McBible and study these McNuggets is to become equipped to perform the ministry that God has given us, not the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19, that was set aside, not the Great Commission of Luke chapter 24, that was set aside, teaching somebody to keep the commandments to go to heaven is devilish in the dispensation of the grace of God. We perform the ministry of letting people know that God reconciled the world to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the law, not through baptism, not through good works. God has reconciled the world to Himself by the activity of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, and we become ambassadors to that message. That's the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Is there a religious system out there? Yes. Does it oppose the gospel of the grace of God? Yes. And may I say to you, friends, this is what the warfare is really all about. It's not about black helicopters. It's not about the Internal Revenue Service. It's not about Ruby Ridge. The real battle is Satan's religious system opposing God's grace message in the church, the body of Christ. You don't have to look for Taliban to have a fight on your hands. You take a King James Bible and you preach right division, and you'll have all the fight you'll ever need. And you don't have to go looking for them. They'll come looking for you. You take a King James Bible and believe it. You preach right division because it's right. You preach the gospel of the grace of God without the encumbrances of the law, without the confusion of the covenants, and you'll be in the battle. Now it's time to get in the battle. We don't need any more spectators. Somebody says, well, I'm going to a Christian retreat. Christians, quit retreating. We've retreated long enough. It's time to go on the march. It's time to go on the attack. It's time to take the message and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Enough retreats. In religion, it's always upside down and backwards. Back in Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, verse 2, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, let us make brick, which is interesting because God told them to build with stones. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar, and they said, let us build a city God, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, wouldn't want them to build a city. God told them to spread out all over the earth. Instead, they build a city whose top may reach unto heaven. God said that they should replenish the earth and have dominion on the earth. What does religion do? Religion tries to do the opposite of what God would have done. Back in Genesis chapter 11, you see Baalite religion. And instead of building with natural stones, as God had instructed, they make their own bricks, which was against what God had instructed. Instead of spreading out around the world, as God had instructed, they come together and they build a city, which was against what God wanted done. God said, spread out, have dominion over the earth. These people were God's earthly people. God's earthly people. What do? They try to build up to heaven. Now, why did I pick this illustration out of Genesis chapter 11? You need to see it because it's as plain as the comments on the screen. They don't get it. It's as plain as that. Notice, in our day and time, what are people trying to do? They're trying to win the world for Jesus. They're trying to win San Francisco for Jesus. They're trying to pray down strongholds and win America back. We're God's heavenly people. Amen. Our job isn't political. Our job isn't to clean up the movie houses, to clean up San Francisco. Our job is souls saved. We're trying to be the earthly people, and we're the heavenly people. And the earthly people, they tried to be the heavenly people. Always upside down and backwards. You want to find out what's wrong, join a religion. Because a religion is mainstream wrong. If you're going to get it right, you're going to have to get outside the camp. You're going to have to learn how to study for yourself. You're going to have to grow in grace and begin to see what the Bible actually says without denominational blinders. What a concept. Now, you go to the church of your choice. That'd be silly, because your flesh will make a bad choice. You'd better go to the church of God's choice. You'd better find an assembly that knows where the Bible is and how to rightly divide it. And if you don't have one like that, you'd better start one. Don't wait for somebody else to start it. That's not going to happen. I waited years, and nobody started one here. I looked around waiting for somebody to start a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational assembly here in the Miami Valley. And I could have waited till hell froze over. There wouldn't have been one. Then we started a Bible study. Next thing you know, it got a little bigger. Next thing you know, we're in a rented building. Next thing you know, we're in a house. Now, take a look at our website. We got a beautiful situation. Somebody had to do it. I'd have been thrilled if it had been somebody else. Somebody had to do it. Your town needs it too. Somebody has to do it. Time to get out of the rocking chair. Time to turn off the VCR. Time to go out there and do it. You know, the first time in your Bible there is the opportunity to go to the church of your choice, it's back in 1 Kings chapter 12. And both of the churches were wrong. The king took counsel in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, and made two calves of gold. So it's going to be devil worship. And said unto the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I know gas is $2 a gallon, and your car doesn't get very good mileage, and so we're going to make more churches so you don't have to go so far. And we're going to make it convenient for you. It's just too for you to go clear to Jerusalem. Good night, Nellie. So what I've got for you now is a golden calf in Bethel and a golden calf in Dan, and you can go to the church of your choice. Church of your choice. The first time the church of your choice shows up in the Bible, it's Baal worship. It's the worship of Satan. And, you know, the church of your choice, as far as the mega churches and the demographically oriented churches and the saddleback oriented churches of the purpose-driven church and all of that, you may have to drive past 20 churches to get to one that teaches the right thing. And your husband may not understand that. Your wife may not understand that. It's still right. It needs done. You know, folks will leave a good grace mid-Acts Pauline assembly and move halfway across the country for a $5,000 a year raise. They'll spend that whole $5,000 just in the movers and all the stuff the wife has to buy to get the house ready that you just bought in this new place, and there's no church out there. Folks will leave one of the most important things in their life, a mid-Acts Pauline assembly, for a raise. And then wonder why their life just doesn't have the joy, just doesn't have the peace that it used to anymore. Well, I've gone from teaching to preaching, haven't I? The truth of the matter is, the church of your choice is a wrong thing. What you need is the church of God's choice. God is in the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational business. God sent Christ to give the message to the Apostle Paul. You and I need to adorn the doctrine with our presence in a mid-Acts Pauline assembly. I know. There's folks who say, well, we don't have one, so I go to the Methodist church. We don't have one, so I go to the Baptist church. We need a little less compromise and a little more self-starters. We need some folks to say, hey, come help me get one started. And let people go help you get one started. There's a need. And yes, I know the majority don't want to go that deep. Well, a shallow Christian can swim in any pond. When you get the right division, center man, then you really begin to care. And these things begin to make a difference. I've skipped ahead to Mark chapter 12, where you find long-robed priests. And you're told to beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Choir robes, preachers wearing Batman outfits, all the show of religiosity, and all it is a whited sepulcher covering dead men's bones. God would not have us engage in religious form. God would have us engage in seeing souls saved, saved souls edified, edified souls expand the ministry, and mature saints evaluate how things are going. I just gave you the list of what God would have us to do in the dispensation of the grace of God. Number one, evangelize. Number two, edify. Number three, expand. Number four, evaluate. You remember how Paul said to Barnabas, let's go see how the churches do? Some evaluating. I'll say this to you about the grace movement. There ain't much evaluating going on, or there wouldn't be some of the things going on that are going on in the grace movement. Not a lot of evaluating. Too much wildfire. Edify. Expand, evaluate with evangelized people. Now, as you and I, rightly dividing the word of truth, operate in the marketplace of ideas today, as we are out there fighting ecumenicism, fighting egalitarianism, as we are out there fighting the harlotry that permeates our culture today, where 3,000 people die, and hardly anyone has the courage to say a wrong religion brought that on. It takes soldiers, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6:15, that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Religious harlotry finds itself rallying around the abortion clinics, trying to advance a political issue. And by the way, it's not working. And by the way, the people that you're holding hands with outside the abortion clinic are going to hell, most of them. Somebody needs to tell them. The greatest opponents of the sinful abortion industry are found in Roman Catholicism. And so they're fighting a social issue while themselves are headed for hell. Somebody needs to wake up and smell the coffee. The idea of the Billy Graham Crusade, enlisting personal workers who are nuns and priests. The idea of Billy Graham saying, well, all I do is try and get them to the altar, then the altar workers decide where they go. That idea is so sadly wrong. And ecumenicism is a testimony to not believing what the Bible says. Ecumenicism is a testimony to infidelity. There's only one gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. And salvation comes only one way, and that by grace through faith. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, and so it's by His mercy He saves us. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we need to hold fast the faithful word as we've been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers whose mouths must be stopped. Now, this language is hard for you, I know. I'm in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, 10, and 11. Titus chapter 1, Paul says their mouths must be stopped. You know, every time Billy Graham says you have to turn from your sins to be saved, somebody needs to tell him to shut up. Because you're not saved by turning from your works, your bad behavior. And he preaches that almost every message. That has to stop. It's wrong. Turning from your sins, why, you can turn from your sins until you screw yourself 4 feet into the ground. You'll not be saved by turning from your sins. You'll be saved by trusting the gospel of the grace of God. That's how you'll be saved. Mouths must be stopped. People put Billy Graham in the Trinity. I beg your pardon. Half the time he presents the gospel, it's fine. The other half, it's an abomination. Right division would cure that, by the way. Knowing where to go for the gospel would cure that, by the way. Look how Paul talks. Paul says you have to convince the gainsayers. There are many unruly and vain talkers. Have we met any unruly and vain talkers in Pal Talk? Yeah, a couple. Unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. Especially they of the circumcision, people that think they're Israel, people that think they're covenant, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for the money, honey, for filthy lucre's sake. So, we've come now to a point in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts where we have seen Paul separated by the Holy Ghost, opposed by a minister of Satan. And we've seen Paul filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't talk in tongues and doesn't take up an offering and doesn't sing a song. He preaches, and he preaches plainly. He calls sin, sin. What a concept. He doesn't call it a mistake. He doesn't call it a minor transgression. He says they're subverting people. Their mouths must be stopped. Well, because Paul took that bold, brave stand in Acts chapter 13 and verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I wonder if you and I would get the deputy to believe, or if we'd be so busy just tiptoeing through the tithers, if we'd be just so busy surrounding the issue and never speaking to it plainly, I wonder if we'd get the deputy to believe. Paul did. Paul did what most of the people in the room wouldn't do. He named the sinner that he was. He preached to him plainly and told him he was wrong. I'd be amazed if there were 10 people in Pal Talk on McMonday night that do that very often. Your example does it. Your example says they're unruly, they're vain talkers, they're deceivers. Don't play patty cake with the devil. He'll eat your lunch. So Paul has a convert here in verse 12. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and the travel goes on. Now, along about verse 17, Paul gives a history lesson to his audience about Israel's failures. In Acts chapter 13, in verses 38 and 39, Paul, having preached about Israel's errors, moves into some new ground in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul says, Acts 13, 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Wow! What a contrast. Paul, speaking to people who were going by Moses, says, you can't be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Paul makes a declaration. "Be it known unto you." Sound like a lawyer. Heaven forbid. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, not by the commandments, not by the law of Moses, by the Lord Jesus Christ." So, new information. By the way, because Acts chapter 13 is where the Holy Spirit separates Paul and Barnabas, and because of the content of verses 38 and 39, you have the reason why some people say they are Acts 13ers instead of Acts 9ers. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division. Mid-Acts. Then I don't have to argue with you 13ers, and you 13ers don't have to argue with us 9ers. We can go on. It is mid-Acts dispensationalism. It is not Acts 28, obviously. Acts 28, you've waited too long. Acts 28, you've missed all of the mystery truth that Paul reveals in Romans, in Thessalonians, in Corinthians. Acts 2, you've missed everything. Acts 2, you've gone too far one way. Acts 28, you've gone too far the other way. The right position is mid, M-I-D, Acts, A-C-T-S, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. Now, in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next time. They want to hear more of this. Good news. When you preach it plainly, there's some folks who want to hear it. Amen. There's a lot of folks that don't. Well, aren't there enough churches for them to go to? I think so. Some people will hear it. Some won't. Verse 43, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Verse 44. Now, that's a good-sized crowd. The whole city comes together. I'd love a crowd like that. You know, if you bought me a plane ticket to the Vatican, if I could preach to that crowd, sometimes they get 1 million people there. Can you imagine? There he is in his fancy outfit. Hanging from his belt is what he calls the keys to heaven. Imagine that. Thinking he is the vicarious Christ, and 1 million people show up to listen to what he's got to say, and the fellow doesn't tell him how to get to heaven, because he doesn't know. Imagine that. Oh, what I would give to have an audience like that. 1 million people wanting to hear something from the Bible. I'd tell them how to get saved. I'd tell them how Christ died for their sins, and Christ is not a wafer God. Christ is not in a cookie. I'd tell them that Christ did everything necessary for their soul salvation, not a continual sacrifice. I implore you to go to the discerningthetimespublishing.com website and listen to any one of my radio programs and see if I don't do what I'm telling you to do, and that is to make it plain. Make it known. They're going to get offended when you mealy-mouth it anyhow. Preach. Over and over, I'll watch a fellow walk into the pulpit and he'll say, I want to share with you today. God never told a preacher to share anything. Do you know how many times the word share is in the Bible? To listen to preachers, you'd think the word share was in the Bible 500 times, wouldn't you? Do you know how many times the word share is in the Bible? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 20, and it's about guys getting his part of a crop. It's sometimes a plowshare. God never told anybody to share. God said to preach. God said to testify. When your man, the Apostle Paul, is Holy Ghost filled, he preaches plain. Now that's something to think about. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, I want you to get this list. In verse 45 of Acts chapter 13, they were, number one, filled with envy. Number two, they spake against Paul. Number three, they contradicted him. Number four, they blasphemed. Now, you write those down, because that's what you get on Pal Talk. You write those down because that's how the opposition comes to the mid-Acts message on Pal Talk. Number one, they're envious. You don't have to do the things that they think they have to do. They're filled with envy because you've got confidence. You've got assurance. You know you're sealed. You have peace. They've never had peace with God one day in their life. Rather than having peace with God, they're all the time worried. Somebody puts on the screen, should a person give 10% to church? Why, no. If you don't give 10%, God's gonna get mad at you, and they'll preach at you and get mean to you and make you feel guilty if you don't give your 10%. Hey, are you under the law? The answer is no. Then why would you give 10% under the law? And by the way, tithing, there were three tithes. It was 30%. They're filled with envy because you don't have to tithe. What do you mean you don't have to tithe? What do you mean you don't have to be baptized? Why? You think you can do whatever you want to and still go to heaven? They're filled with envy. They'll speak against you. They'll contradict what you say, and they'll end up blaspheming the message of God's grace. They'll ruin it by adding works. Now, in verse 45 of Acts chapter 13, you'll see the kinds of opposition that come. We've already identified why it comes. Because they think they're Israel. Because they don't understand the simple things in the Bible and have to argue with what the Word says over and over and over and over again. Your opposition thinks it's Israel. Israel is an enemy of the gospel. I know that from Romans chapter 11, verse 29. So, you, if you know who you are, if you know right division, if you understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, you have a Pauline example here of speaking plainly, understanding there will be opposition, understanding who the opposition is, thinking they're Israel, under a covenant, understanding the kind of opposition you're going to get. They'll be envious, they'll speak against you, they'll contradict you, they'll blaspheme your message, and they'll tell fibs about you. They'll make up stories. They'll put words in your mouth that you didn't say. They'll falsely accuse you. This, Acts 13, is boot camp for a soldier. Paul says we're to be soldiers, good soldiers. We're to stand fast and having done all to stand. The war needs Rosie the Riveter back home. The war needs the support function. The war is won by soldiers. The front line is advanced by soldiers. Thank God for Rosie the Riveter. Thank God for the folks that are doing the support functions. Let's put some soldiers in the field. Let's establish boot camps around the country that lead into having mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational assemblies of believers who are equipped for the work of the ministry that will evangelize, that will edify, that will expand and evaluate. Stand fast. Make a difference. God put the body of Christ on earth to make a difference, and you and I are the body of Christ. Are we making a difference? It's our job. It's our lot in life. It's our position. It's who God made us. Thank God for it. At this time, we'll stop and give you opportunity for questions. I've gone 70 minutes, and that's enough.